Well, brethren, we currently find ourselves in that time of year when most of the Western world celebrates the birth of Christ. And you can tune into any radio station, you can peek into any storefront window, and there will be no doubt. But like many things in the modern world, the birth of Jesus Christ is really surrounded by tradition and myth and legend and, to be honest with you, in some ways, outright lies. I thought it might be helpful for us today to examine the birth of our Messiah from the very pages of Scriptures that we understand and have the opportunity, because we have the responsibility, to separate fact from fiction. Brethren, there is no doubt we all know that we firmly hold fast to the fact that Jesus Christ was born, that He is our Messiah, and that that was in and of itself an inspirational event. A very important step for us in the history of mankind and in the future of all of mankind. But there's a huge gap between the biblical account, the birth facts of Christ, and what most of the world celebrates as Christmas or the Mass of Christ. Let's begin our review by turning first to Matthew's account. We're going to look at two gospel accounts that give us the detail of the facts as presented to us, the only true set of facts about the birth of Christ, because they didn't have the digital record that we have today. Even if you try to go back sometimes just a couple of generations, it gets to be a little murky about our genealogies, although the computers are allowing greater opportunity there. But let's turn to the actual accounts and read what we see here about the birth of Jesus Christ. Beginning in Matthew chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph," where she was, there was an arrangement, there was an agreement that they were to be married. "Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, or husband-to-be, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." You can imagine that would have been quite an event, quite a scandal at the time. And so, again, Joseph was being very kind, very appropriate at that point, very righteous, if you might say, in order to take care of things quietly. Verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" So again, let's stop just before we finish this passage. Let's stop and recognize again, Joseph and Mary were both God-fearing, righteous, religious people. And they were betrothed or pledged to Mary, and then Joseph found out she was pregnant. So again, to go back and summarize, especially for our young people, sometimes these words of betrothed and saith and doeth this doesn't necessarily make sense. But being a humble and kind man, he decided to do as kind a thing as he could in putting Mary away quietly to not humiliate her. Verse 22 speaks of a fulfillment, and we can read of that prophecy in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. You can write that down. I won't go to the passage, but that fulfillment was that this again this child would be born of a virgin as conceived by the Holy Spirit. Getting back to the Matthew's account in these last couple of verses that are provided here, it says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So we see again that Joseph and Mary did indeed get married. They withheld their marital relations until Christ was born, that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And we also know from other scriptures that after Jesus Christ was born, that he did have brothers and sisters. So there was a family, there were younger brothers and sisters. We can read of that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, where people refer to Jesus Christ and say, "Are not his sisters and brothers here with us?" We know this man. So we know that he did have siblings after the fact. The story folds over briefly into chapter 2. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." So this is the end of the detail, according to Matthew's account, of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that if we were to read a little bit later, we realize that the wise men came to Jerusalem. We also know that they would have arrived actually months later. So this was not of, okay, he's born and the star is shining and the wise men just poof, they appear. They would have traveled from whether it was Persia or Babylon, they were coming to Palestine, so they would have collected their gifts, they would have made their plans, they would have ridden on camels or donkeys, traveled a great distance, come looking for him, come to Herod's court asking where he was. And then, of course, we also go on to see how Herod at that point, hearing that there was a prince born, tried to maintain his authority and first politically tried to find out, okay, you guys go ahead and find this prince and let me know where he is, and then we'll take care of him quietly. And when that didn't work, because again, these wise men were inspired to not go back to Herod, so once they found Jesus as the baby, they just headed back home. So then he had other means that he tried. So those are things that followed up in that several months and even a couple of years after, because we know that he sent out the command to slay all of the youngsters 2 years old and under. Let's move on secondarily, brethren, to Luke's account. We often see that across the Gospels we have very, very similar topics covered, but through two different authors, we very often get additional facets or slightly different train of thought. So it's very good to study across both of them. So we'll turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And we'll read about this same passage, the same general details, and see what else we might find. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." So this is actually a little bit of detail leading up to the actual birth of Christ. Verse 2, "The census took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now, if we go back through the documentation and the supporting details, we find out that Quirinius was governor of Syria actually twice, and each time that he was, he conducted a census in the area. So he did one at about 4 BC, and that's the one that we're believing would have been taking place when Christ was born, all right? 4 BC, and again, you can go to various documents, you can go online, and again, they'll say that that's the expectation, that somewhere between 4 and 2 BC was actually the year in which Christ was born. Going on to verse 3, it says, "So all then went to be registered, and everyone to his own city." So now we begin to understand why the trip was taken. All the residents were required to return to the city of their lineage. So the family line effectively got documented in the original city in which they were, that family or that clan would have lived. So all the residents were required to return to the city of their lineage to be registered for the census. And therefore, Joseph and Mary, they lived in Nazareth, but they traveled to Bethlehem to be registered, to participate or be recorded in the census. All right? Continuing in verse 4, it says, "So Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So it begins to explain to us why they would have been making that trip. In verse 5, "And he went to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to deliver. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Again, if you recognize that literally thousands of people would have traveled from their spread out homes, even sometimes at the edges of the country, and they would have come back to their city for the census, there would have been a huge exodus from those areas back to certain areas. And again, you would, you know, when there's a Bills game in Buffalo, you can't find a hotel room. So that same kind of concept that you had a sudden rush of population into an area. Verse 8, it says, now, make sure I have that right. Yes, verse 7. Verse 8, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, brethren, this is another point, a facet of the story that sometimes gets argued as to whether the shepherds would have been in the field at this point of year in December. I just looked up earlier this week when I was finishing the message, and the weather near Bethlehem was quite nice. They had days in the mid-50s. And yet the nights get quite cold. They can be rather wet, very damp. And you notice that it says here in verse 8, and again, we need to slow down. We need to watch all the details and truly read and understand, because it says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And so, you know, this wasn't, okay, well, I've got a 10-acre pasture that's just a half a mile away, and I'm going to go up there with my flock. They actually traveled great distances, and they set up temporary homes, and they lived out in the field. And so, you know, when that temperature is dropping to the freezing level at night, it's not only the flocks that you worry about, it's the shepherds that you worry about. And so at this time of year, it would have been unusual, very atypical, for them to still be out in the field, living, residing in the hills with their flocks. So again, some people will argue that the weather can be nice, and it can, but it would be very unusual for them to actually still be residing up there. They would have moved closer to home for the protection of their flocks and for themselves from the elements. Continuing in verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Again, here it is evening time, and the sun's going down, and you're in a routine, you're used to something, and then suddenly this burst of light and an angel of the Lord would have probably unsettled all or most of us. Verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. Because again, this was that event that would spur the continuing plan of God for all men. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So again, now we slow down a little bit, and we can see a particular point that's not said specifically, but we can see a little bit about Mary's personality here. Because imagine suddenly you're told that you're going to give birth to the Messiah. And when it happens, as it was played out, now suddenly you have a host of people around, so you know that the word has gotten out. And here you have Mary with this population of people that's praising and singing and saying, oh, this is the big event. And you know, a proud mother would have often, I have youngsters, when Nick scores a touchdown or when the girls do something and I hear praise back, my chest pops out a little bit, and yeah, that's my boy, yeah, that's my daughter. But listen to what Mary did. It says here that, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Notice the humility that Mary shows at this point. Knowing God's promises, having heard the praise and the publicity and the adulation of all these people, she didn't climb on that bandwagon. She didn't, kind of pump all that up. Instead, she allowed others to bring praise and honor, and she quietly considered the role that she had. Shows a certain level of humility of Mary as the mother in the event that had just taken place. Brethren, this here, going on to verse 20, it says, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as was told to them. And this concludes the second story, the account of the actual birth of Jesus Christ. So what do these events tell us, brethren? They tell us that in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, an infant was born to a virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, we're looking at the straight facts as given to us out of Scripture. And the Scripture that we believe is the inspired account and word and recorded history by God's choice. We also know that he was born to become our Savior, God among men. And we can turn to other scriptures that explain to us that he would live perfectly, and that he would die willingly, and that by doing so, he would come and save us from our sins. We agree. We wholeheartedly conclude that that birth was miraculous, and the heavenly angels attested to that fact that day in front of the people of the area. Brethren, these scriptures are beautiful, and they're inspiring. But how do we get from there, the straight story that we see, to the modern observance of Christmas? Historically, it reads something like a mystery novel. You know, there's intrigue and there's deception. But the intention of my message here today is not to pore over the investigation of it, because that material is all available to all of us. Whether you go online, whether you pull the encyclopedia off of your shelf, whether you go to the documentaries that have been made for television and such, we know that there is a great deal of support to the fact that much of today's celebration is tradition and myth and story. But I'd like to hit on a couple of facts, again, that will be supported by all the documentation that are acknowledged by all that foundation and by the single dominant church that existed in the early centuries. Point number one, if we go back and look at the date, the early Indian culture, the Iranian people, the Indian people, worshipped their god Mithra. We get back to the point that, you know, as we talked about the sun not being here for 12 days, and as we watch the days get shorter, and this time of year is the point where it turns the cycle, and they're like, oh, the god of sun, the sun has not been beaten by this time of year, and therefore we see it begin to emerge again. And so whether it's the Indians and their Mithra, whether it's the ancient Greeks observed Cronia, which was the festival to Cronus, one of their many gods, or it was the Romans who celebrated one of their many religious festivals called Saturnalia, they all commemorate the dedication of the sun god and their temples in one way or another. The climax, of course, was the celebrations that occurred on December 25th when Sol Invictus, which means the undefeated sun, was worshipped. That's all documented. That's available for everyone to go read and to accept or choose not to. There are many people, and that's what my point is today, that are not convinced of this. But this is what we believe, and we're reviewing the product that we believe as inspired by God. The second point, the Catholic Church found it convenient as they moved into areas, and again, they'll document this in their own documents. You can find all this. They found it convenient to allow those celebrations. They're referred to as pagan, and I'll define that in a moment. But they were convenient to allow the pagan celebrations rather than put in a hard stop to that. And those people that had done it for generations and generations, they allowed them to be kind of pulled together and aligned into a time when the birth of Jesus Christ could be celebrated. So their concept of converting someone, of beginning to pull them away from their background and kind of cover it over with Jesus Christ's birth, was what the church agreed to. The church continued that attitude of accommodation in other areas of Europe where similar festivals occurred at that same time of year. And throughout the centuries, many of those pre-Christian customs, like the Christmas tree, Yule logs, and mistletoe, all became blended into a celebration. And that's what I began by saying, was that when we look at the truth of Jesus Christ's birth, as we can see it, and what is recognized today as the celebration of Christmas, how is it that we have come so far? Where has all the rest of that detail been added on? And a simple research of the topic points that out. I told you a moment ago that I would define the term pagan. It's often interchangeable with heathens, or the term heathen, and it refers to peoples who either follow a polytheistic religion, as the ancient Romans did. They had sun gods and fertility rites, and they had dozens and dozens, or maybe more than that. And so when you talk about people that are heathen or pagan, it talks to those people that had a great many gods for whatever purpose or celebration they had. A second definition for it, it says one who has little or no religion and who delights in sensual pleasures or material goods. So there may be those that didn't have any structured religion and yet recognized the power of the sun for their crops, and therefore they paid a certain amount of respect to it. But they did it through celebration and through what many of us would consider craziness today in those celebrations. The third point that I wanted to, as we move forward through time, The third point that I wanted to point out today as I move on in this message was that during the Protestant Reformation, most new Protestant groups merely accepted the Christmas celebration as it had developed from the Mother Church. And only a few groups we can see, it's documented, and a lot of times they took a lot of pressure. A few groups like the Puritans rejected it because they recognized where it came from and the scriptures that were given that said we shouldn't be participating in that. And much of the rest of my message will be geared toward that. So now that we've visited the scriptures that give us the straight facts as we can see them, again, if we go back to the foundation, and we've touched on some of the foundational reasoning that misdirected Christ's birth to this time of year, let's ask one of the common questions. What is so wrong about taking those traditions and those myths, those practices, those what people would call pagan religious celebrations, and converting that to Christian celebration? Many will ask or use that as their point of defense, saying, shouldn't God be delighted in any way that we make an effort to worship Him? Isn't He honored when we celebrate His majesty in any way? Let's take a candid look at those questions. In fact, there are many parts of our current society today when we use that term pagan or consider where something came from, there's many parts of our society that came from that background. When you look at the cultures of Egypt, a polytheistic group with many, many gods for many, many reasons and many celebrations, you look at Rome, you look at Greece and others, they brought us things such as language and arts and architecture, the Olympic Games, so many of our sporting events. They brought us the wedding ring. They brought us modern government and many, many more. So with so many good things or useful things coming out of those cultures, some try to justify that God doesn't have a problem with, well, just a little bit more. And they very often use that concept that, wait a minute, we're converting this to incorporate Christ. And we put Christ's name on it. Therefore, isn't God pleased? For those folks, there's no attempt to deny that modern religious customs such as Christmas and Easter and the adoration of the cross all began in pagan worship activities. But the reasoning is, since most everything originated there, God is actually pleased when something pagan is converted into Christianity. We need to ask ourselves and answer that question, is that valid reasoning? Is that valid reasoning? And then be prepared to give that answer as to why we don't participate, because it comes up. This week at work, there were all these holiday cards sent to all our customers and vendors. And they turn around and they put them out on the conference room table and they say, okay, all the department managers, everybody, here's your checklist. You need to sign the cards that are your particular vendors. So I just always go over the list and I put my initials so they'll leave me alone. You don't need to sign the cards and all, but okay. As you look down the list and you look for an empty, okay, you can pass Regord. You don't need it. But this is what people do. And so are we prepared to give an answer as to why we don't participate? That's much of the rest of the message will be pointed toward that. The problem with this philosophy, brethren, is that it's based on human reasoning, not the Word of God. And to find out what God thinks about paganism and what He thinks about Christmas and the traditions of men, we need to go and hear God's own inspired words. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. This first argument against why we shouldn't accept the traditions of men when it comes to worshiping our God. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We know, as we look into this passage in the early chapters in the Bible, that the children of Israel had been immersed in the culture of Egypt. And we've already talked about the fact that that's one of those polytheistic cultures that people had to deal with. We know that at one point they'd been there for about 400 years, and there were many false gods that were worshipped in various, let's call, exciting ways. You know, when human beings see celebrations, and there's music, and there's food, and there's wealth, and there's glamour, and there's parties, and there's fun, that's exciting, it's enticing, it's enjoyable to the human being. Thanksgiving is something where we eat, and we enjoy the fellowship of our family and friends. Israel was also eventually going to go to new lands where those inhabitants would have their own methods of celebration, their own unique and interesting practices. And knowing this, God made a warning and an important message for the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28. I'm going to read from the New King James. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28. I mention that because I'll read from a different translation in a moment. Again, these can often make it relatively clear or clearer for us. But first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28, and it says, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord." Brethren, when we hear that, we ought to have ring in our minds and in our hearts a certain personal warning, a certain personal instruction here. So when you hear the word "you," when you hear these words, when you look forward to what you will succeed at in your efforts, and your children and your grandchildren beyond you, be careful to do all these words that I give you today. Make sure that it hits home in a personal way. Because it also applies to us today as we consider what the world does. And if we kind of saddle up next to the world and say, "Okay, well, I'll do that. Oh, I'll do that. That's not the worst part of what they're doing." What we're doing, again, is beginning to not follow the direct instructions of God. And it tells us that there will be repercussions. What we do and how we do it is about the relationship, that personal relationship and commitment that we have with God. Continuing in verse 29, it says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them," these people, "after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How is it that these nations serve their gods? I would like to do that as well.'" Verse 31 says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in fire to their gods." Verse 32 closes that warning off. "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor shall you take away from it." Again, we recognize that these are instructions from the Almighty God that says, do it this way. And who are we to believe that we have the authority to say, "Well, I'm only going to do 7 of the 10 commandments. Or I'm going to do everything right up to here, but I would like to dabble in that." When I command you, be careful to observe it, that you shall not add to it nor take away from it. Brethren, I don't think that our God in his inspired instruction can be any clearer to us. He warns us not to worship him with borrowed rituals or standards. And I'd like to read that passage from the NIV as well, the New International Version. I'm going to go back through that same passage, 28 to 32, because again, just like the two gospel accounts, it gives us a little different translation, a different word that here and there that gives us a little stronger passage. The NIV. It says, "Be careful to obey all these regulations." The first one said words. This one says regulations. And so we have to recognize and accept the fact that these are hard and fast rules. As I said, God inspired these to be written and taught to us and internalized and perpetuated. And so this is not a recommendation. This is a regulation. This is a law. This is a rule to be installed in our house and done through all our generations. "Be careful to obey all these regulations I'm giving you so that it might always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God." What do we do as a child when mom and dad tell us to do something? And then when we do it right, and they praise us for it, we seek that adulation from our parents, that acceptance, that praise. It begins to teach us how we go about and succeed and grow and mature. We seek that. As children of God, we should be doing the same thing. Verse 29, "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations that you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out by the hand of God," remember it said God will go before you and drive these people out, "but when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods." The commandment said you shall have only one. So don't dabble. Don't follow after. Don't investigate and review theirs. It says, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We may do the same. Verse 31, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Again, you can't be any clearer than that. Because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that our Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. That gave the extreme case that would be detestable to most human beings as well. Imagine doing that with our children, and yet they did. And why would we inquire and follow up in that way? Verse 32, see that you do all I command. Do not add or take away from it. God knows the human mind, brethren, and the basic nature of it. He knows that people are attracted to glitz and glamour and shine and ka-ching. And people have often adopted those customs to worship the Creator of heaven and earth. But he tells us that he finds those rituals disgusting, that he hates them, that he detests them. And so we need to make sure that we are doing according to his instructions, because we know, that he's not pleased when people copy or borrow other customs, other observances, and relabel them in an attempt to worship the true God. Let's see a clear example of when this happened and how God responded. So we heard very clearly, don't do these things. Follow me in the way and obey me and worship me in the way I have instructed you. Let's see an example, and you all know it very well, in Exodus chapter 32, where the children of Israel made a grand misstep, and it almost cost an entire nation their lives. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed his coming, so we know reading previous to this that Moses had gone off to collect the law, and he'd been gone for a period of time. And again, you've got a nation that has been making their way out of a rather comfortable, or at least a known culture and environment. And now they're out in the wilds, and they're without their leader, and they get antsy pretty quickly. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, his second in command, and said to him, come, make us a god that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So suddenly they're feeling a little unled, and they're looking for something that they're so used to, because Egypt had all kinds of these altars and idols. They said, make for us a god. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and sons and daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people did that. And in verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with engraving tools, and made a molded calf. And then they said, this is our god, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. But it wasn't to the Lord, it was to this new golden image. Verse 6, the people took up their energy and their efforts. They were satisfied, Aaron having done what they asked. Verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink. So here again is the celebration, the music and the dancing and the food and the drink, keeping them focused. You know, it's fellowship that all keeps us bonded. It's a human need and a draw to all be thinking in that same way, again, in an uncertain situation. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go, hurry up and get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. God actually begins to switch gears here from originally saying, go on down and straighten this out. He goes, you know, on second thought, in verse 10, now therefore leave me alone, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them. And you know what? I'll consume them, and I will start again. I will make out of you a great nation. So we see a situation where God had often said, don't do this. Do it this way. And do it only this way. And be careful that you don't add to it or take away from it. And yet here he says the people so quickly turned, so quickly forgot. all that they did was detestable to God, and it almost caused the death of an entire nation. He said to Moses, you know, your people have turned, and it wasn't that far back in the book, just in Exodus 20, that God had given them commandments and made it clear that no idols or worshiping of any kind should be permitted. Let's look at another such warning. Again, what we're staying focused on, which you might entitle the sermon today, is what does God think of Christmas? Because he tells us specifically when to worship him and how to worship him. And the event of the birth of his son was indeed a miraculous and an important step for all of mankind, an event. And yet what it has turned into, we can read from God's own word that he finds unacceptable. Let's look at another such warning, this time in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 1. What would God think? Well, what does God think about Christmas and the practices that are done today? As I said, there are things that are true about it. There are things that are added on that are often myths. There are traditions. Sometimes they're outright lies. How is it that we lie to our children to say that some fat red magic man is able to travel at millions of miles an hour to millions of homes in a matter of a few hours and share all those gifts? And then eventually our kids get old enough to realize that mom and dad have been, you know, creating a story that just outright isn't true, can't be. Again, I'm not here bashing today. I'm trying to lay down the details to make sure we're prepared to answer as to why we don't participate and believe in this particular event. It is, as we often say, meat in due season at this time of year. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel." And this is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven." You know, they're worried about the moon and the stars and the storms and all that type of thing. "Don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are. For the customs of the people are futile, for one cuts down a tree from the forest, and the works of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple, because, you know, it's upright like a palm tree, but this tree cannot speak. This altar, this thing that they create, it can't speak. It has to be carried around because it cannot go by itself. Don't be afraid of these things. Don't participate in these things, for they can do no evil, nor do they do any good." Some people believe this is the speaking directly of a Christmas tree. If you look at the documentation, it's not, but the principle nonetheless is clear, that the idols that are carved out of a tree, and the earrings and the ornaments and the tinsel that's hung on it, doesn't create a powerful being. Nothing that should be adorned and adored. Nothing that should be prayed to or bowed down to or sacrificed. Those activities should be reserved for God. To recognize that which is worthy of being worshipped and the way in which we do it. You know, when we look at the craftsmanship of some of these things, they're truly beautiful. Gold and silver and the bright colors of the season, they are gorgeous. And God created gold and silver and sapphires and glittering things. Beautiful music. Good attitudes. A giving attitude. Sacrifice. All those things are beautiful things. And I'm sure that Aaron's golden calf was a fine piece of work. It was a beautiful and a valuable artifact. But God says that we're not to practice those ways of sacrificing to and of worshiping those things, which actually are all things God created. We're to turn our worship and our sacrifice to the actual God above. When someone attempts to honor God by borrowing some worship practice, it dishonors him by actually lowering his standard. Okay, here's a wooden token, and I'm sacrificing? Well, wait a minute, God made the wood that was used and created that token. So again, what we do is we bring down our level of worship to man-made false gods. And if we want to worship God and please Him, we must do it in a way that pleases Him, and He makes it clear to us what those ways are and when those ways are. But some will ask, well, if that's true of religious observances, what about all those other things that originated in those cultures, like the wedding ring? Like modern government, architecture, games, and language. Shouldn't we avoid those as well then? I had a gentleman not too long ago call me and really kind of go on a bit of a tirade about the wedding ring. Well, you know, that's pagan in origins. Some in God's church have confused and blurred those two distinctions in the past. And again, we need to look at what God tells us and not add to or take away. The truth is that God doesn't condemn all these things. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us, you all know it, sin is the transgression of the law. When God gives us a rule, when God says do this or don't do that, and we break his rules, we have sinned. And God condemns that. But God does not instruct us to condemn all those other things unless they violate his moral law. So when God says, don't worship me in this way, and someone does, they've broken God's regulations and rules. When someone wears a wedding ring, which God hasn't condemned, doesn't violate his law, that's not sin. And therefore, having a particular peak on our roof that is natural to that type of architecture is not sinful, is not unrighteous, because God doesn't condemn it. He doesn't instruct us differently. And so that's where we have to be careful that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Many have been unable to differentiate between those two areas in the past. But if we're wise and we're thorough in our study and our understanding and our application of God's word, then we can readily see the difference. And we need to make that differentiation in the world, in the life that we live. The scriptures that we've read today can be paraphrased perhaps in this way. God says, I am the true God, and I am not honored by the ways that many cultures choose to worship me. My awesome greatness cannot be polluted by a religious practice borrowed from things I despise, and I will not be pleased by those things intended for others. Let me read through that again, and then I'd like to share with you an analogy that I read that I thought points that out pretty well. Again, God says, I am the true God. We all accept that outright. And I am not honored by the way men decide to worship me. I've specifically said, don't worship me in those ways. Don't follow up and inquire about the ways they do it, because I detest them. My awesome greatness, as the only God and the creator of all, cannot be polluted by a religious practice borrowed from things that I despise. And I've made all that very clear what those things are. Therefore, don't do that. I will not find them pleasing, and I will not be pleased by those things intended for others. Building off that last thought, things intended for others, let me read to you this analogy that was made that I thought would be very effective, because it pulls it back to the human aspect and the emotional aspect, something that we can all relate to. Imagine that a couple is married, but that the husband had been married before to a woman named Jean who had died. All right? So this gentleman had lost his wife named Jean and had remarried. Now the husband says to his new wife, I love you more than anyone, I adore you, and I honor you. He says to his new wife. Just what a new wife wants to hear. This husband goes on to say to his new wife, I have a birthday gift for you. But it's not her birthday. It's Jean's birthday. The new wife reaches for the card and sees Jean's name crossed out and her name penciled in. She unwraps a gift to find something that doesn't fit, but it did fit Jean. It's not her favorite color, and you're probably catching on, but it was Jean's favorite color. And on the gift is imprinted to Jean with all my love, and the name Jean is crossed off and the new wife's name is imprinted over it. If you received a gift like that, would you feel honored? Would you feel that you have a precious personal relationship with your spouse? Would you feel special? Neither does God. Don't take something that was intended for somebody else, that's in clear violation of how I've told you what I want, and tell me that that should be good enough for me. God is not pleased when we take something intended for something else, which God was the creator of, and some egregious things that have been done, we say, oh, this is how I'm going to worship you, God. God says, please, do not. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 12 says, again, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 12 says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, and lest it be a snare in your midst. Instead of making a covenant with them, he goes on in verse 13, but you shall destroy their altars, and break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So he says, don't participate in these things. Don't treat me this way. Don't expect me to be pleased when all these traditions of others are melded along with the things that I have asked you to do on my behalf. The decision, brethren, should be clear. And this is how we explain to people what it is we believe and why. We can honor God in the way He desires, the way He's taught and lived by His Son, Jesus Christ, or we can worship God in the way we think will help us to fit in with this culture and receive acceptance by others today. Another issue for us to consider, and this is one that we deal with each and every year, and during this time of year, each and every day, another issue for us to consider is this. What should our attitude and approach be toward those who observe Christmas? We believe, as we have learned and been taught, that it's not something for us to participate in. And yet, how is it that we, when we relate each and every day with family and friends and neighbors and co-workers, how is it that we should relate to those who observe Christmas today? Should we be walking around thumping our Bibles and hurling threats about eternal damnation? The clear, instant, and obvious answer is no. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 18. I mentioned earlier that there are those people that will go back and read, they will investigate, they will understand and agree with us the details surrounding the traditions that are held, and yet they're not convinced in their heart, for one reason or another, that that's the way they're going to operate. And therefore, do we go out and wrestle with those people? No. God is a gracious God. God is a loving God. Jesus Christ very often proved to be patient and understanding with those that didn't understand and believe the same way. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 18, it says, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes, and so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they do not understand, or they're not convinced. They haven't bought into that teaching, that understanding. You know, somebody can go look at one book and say, you know what, I see the detail there, but you know what, I don't put the weight in the Bible that you do. And therefore, you believe it, and you live it, and you follow that as your example, but that's not my way. And you know what? God hasn't given us the ability to convert and to call. And therefore, it's our job to leave that in God's hands and say, Father, I live peaceably with all men as I can. That's straight out of your scripture. And until you call and convert someone and bring them to the same mindset I have, thank you, I'm not out there to drag them in here. That's your job. Isaiah 44, again, they do not know or understand. They're not convinced. They're not convicted. For he has shut their eyes. At this point, he hasn't brought them to the point of feeling as strongly about it as we do. And so they cannot see in their hearts, so they cannot understand. We see that concept again in Romans. As a matter of fact, we see it in several other places. If you write down Romans chapter 11 and verse 8, Romans chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. You know, when you wake up and you're, or when, my wife right now, she has a real bad sinus headache this morning, and it doesn't seem like the flu, but she says, you know, my head's in a fog. I got a headache. And, you know, my eyes don't want to see straight. You know, that's kind of, that these people have a spirit of fog, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. What Paul is saying here is that God in his graciousness has opened the minds of certain people to be convinced of his truth as we understand it. He's opened those minds. And for now, others are unable to see the spiritual truths of God. They see a book, they see the details, they choose to live that way. They don't put the same weight in the Bible. And therefore, brethren, we leave them to that. We cherish them as friends and family. We work with them shoulder to shoulder and eye to eye each and every day. but there are differences in our opinion and the ways in which we live. We must understand, again, that most people understand Christmas that way today. They simply aren't convinced of the way in which we live and we understand and we believe. I'm pretty sure that most people don't wake up on Christmas morning and say, you know what, I'm going out to honor God in the way that those heathen Germanic tribes did. Instead, they spend time loving their families, cherishing their children, enjoying the celebration at work, and the colors and the sound and the food, the traditions of men. And until they come to believe differently, that's their life. And brethren, we need to be peaceable with them. We need to leave it with God's hand. We need to set the example as we understand and believe today. And that's our job. I'd like to use another analogy, something that may help us to be careful in ridiculing or judging or voicing our opinion necessarily when somebody does something. Imagine that you know someone who's physically blind. I have a dear friend today, and I have known several individuals over my life that were physically blind. And it's not unusual for a person that doesn't have the blessing of eyesight to stumble from time to time when they walk into something, because they physically don't see it. Now, it would be rude, it would be insensitive, it would be incorrect for us to ridicule or correct or laugh at somebody because they just stumbled at something they can't see. Can you imagine yourself doing that? Many of us know Marty Turkowitz, and Marty, you know, I've known him for years. You know, he's challenged me to close my eyes for a while and try to walk around, and how often I stub my toe. Doing those things helps us to relate to other people. He taught me how to write, well, when I had instructions to use his Braille writer. And we would write him notes. When I was my children's age, he would send me home with the stylus, and he would have me try to write a note. And the next week, I'd bring it to him at Sabbath, and he would try to read it, and he would laugh over the fact of how far off I really was. But there's somebody that physically couldn't see. And would I laugh at him if he dropped and stubbed his toe? He wouldn't laugh at me. Therefore, for someone who doesn't see the way we do, believe the way we do, worship the way we do, do we laugh and ridicule and judge and hurl those threats of eternal damnation? If we ever went there, shame on us. Let's be understanding. Let's be patient. Let's be loving. Let's have that mind that Christ had in us as we deal peaceably with all men. I think that is a fitting lesson for us on how to deal with coworkers and family and friends who observe Christmas. We certainly should be willing and prepared and practiced to discuss our beliefs, to give the answer for the hope that we have for the future and of the awesome God that we worship today. But we should not be foolish to lash out at someone who doesn't understand or who hasn't yet become convinced. Again, God hasn't given us the power to call or convert. And so we leave that process, that gift, in God's hands. Brethren, this is a time of year when many well-meaning people sincerely attempt to honor Jesus Christ by celebrating His birth. What we have seen today is that that event, as done today, is mixed up and disconnected menagerie of fact and fiction, of man-made religion, and sometimes, in certain cultures, of outright godlessness. We see that there is no record of Jesus or His disciples later on celebrating His birth. We find no inspired directions to do so by any of God's later authors. On the other hand, we have very detailed instructions from God about what He does want us to keep, the days we are to celebrate, and the truth and the disciples that we are of His way. We set the example when we do that, and we do it in that way. In the book of Romans, we read that God has been gracious and kind and opened the eyes of some, and those first fruits are intended to act as a small advance guard to set the stage, to spread His gospel, as we heard in the first message, as it says on our logo, and to act as a witness to the world. Brethren, let's be thankful for that calling, and let's be gracious and kind, like our loving Father in heaven is, to those that don't know, that don't understand, that don't feel convinced yet of that way. We're told to live at peace with all men as much as is possible. It may not always be easy. Now, talking of us, it may not always be easy. It may not always be fun to be different. Mr. Close told me that they were at a particular gathering sometime in the last week or two, and the concept of Christmas came up. And he says, you know, I don't keep it. And the person turned around and said, you know, everybody else does. You better get with the program. We have been called to a different program. And it may not always be fun, and it may not always be enjoyable to be different when suddenly all those eyes turn on and say, why you? Why different? And again, we should be prepared, if it truly is an interested request, to tell them why. With graciousness, with a peaceable nature. But we do have the rock-solid promises of the Almighty God that His forward-looking plans will someday usher in a time of understanding and blessing that we can only begin to imagine. But imagine them we should. We should dwell as that Christmas carol comes on the radio. You know, we can look for something else on another station, or maybe click it off and just consider the blessings and the promises that we have for the future. So we pray Godspeed that day when the King of Kings returns to earth and all of mankind will be taught how to worship Him in spirit and in truth.